Let's all stand. And we'll pray. Father, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And you have brought these men together for this weekend, and you didn't do so in vain. They have come in order to gain an understanding of how to serve you. And so as we're about to spend this time in the Word, and all we ask that you would speak to our hearts and that you would draw us to yourself, we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to your neighbor, say, God bless you, I'm glad you're here, and then take a seat. Let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. We're going to look for a little while at verses 21 through 29 here in Matthew 7. We'll begin reading at verse 21. We'll read to verse 29. And as we did in the first session today, I'm going to basically treat this like I were speaking to my own fellowship. This is the general way in which I teach. And so, I'm looking for application even as we go through our study together. So let's begin reading here in chapter 7 at verse 21. I'll read to verse 29 and to get into our study. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house. It fell. Great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What we have is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount being chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. I remember being in Israel on one occasion, and Pastor Chuck Smith, my pastor, gave the Sermon on the Mount at the Sermon on the Mount location. And he sat there with his Bible on his lap, and from memory, gave us the entire chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And I was amazed. I thought, that's an amazing thing, Chuck. I just taught you that. And look how wise you are now. Just amazed me. He's such a humble man. No, he was amazing in his memory. He had a photographic memory. And he was able to see things and envision as he was speaking. And my dad was there at that particular time. And my dad, I remember standing in such a way as I could see Pastor Chuck here and my dad close to me, and I could see both of those men who were so important in my life seated there together at the same time. and thinking what an amazing privilege and joy it is to be able to be in the site where Jesus gave this particular amazing message, the greatest message that ever was given, and to be there with him and to hear my own pastor just from memory, verse after verse, word after word, sharing with us the depth of this particular portion of Scripture. So we're going to be looking at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And let me develop this with you for just a moment as we introduce it and enter into our time of study. Jesus is giving a series of comparisons in order that he might illustrate his point. And he's speaking concerning the fact that there are various false teachers that are entering in and who are professing various ways to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so as he's doing that, he is speaking here in chapter 7 of one of two roads. And as he began to speak concerning two particular roads, that he had begun that in verse 13, he was showing the need to make a decision to choose the right path. As he continued on here, as he was about to conclude, he spoke of two trees, revealing that our lives produce fruit that demonstrates salvation. And now he's about to move into a comparison of two builders. And what he wants to do is to illustrate to us the fruit of faith. Now, he had shared concerning the narrow gate, and he's been sharing concerning deception. And speaking concerning this narrow gate that he spoke about, and let me read those verses to refresh your memory and give you some points to lead into our study today. In verse 13, you might want to look there. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And so as he was speaking concerning that, he spoke about this narrow gate. Let me develop my introduction by pointing back to that. First, he says concerning the narrow gate. He says the narrow gate is entered in through a decision. You don't simply stumble into this gate. In other words, you are not automatically a Christian. Now, we know that in this room. Or perhaps we don't. Maybe there's one or two who may not know that. You are not automatically a Christian. You became a Christian. I was teaching a Bible study. It was in November of 1974. How do I remember that? There's a reason I'll tell you in a second. And a young lady comes to the Bible study. And she walks in, walks past me. There's only a handful of people. There were maybe four people, five people. I taught Bible studies to four and five people, no more than 15 or 20, for about 9 years, doing home studies, home studies, home studies. It wasn't always a room full of people. It was three people, four people, five people. That's what it was. That's my early Bible studies. And so I'm teaching a Bible study. There's just a handful of people in this small apartment. The woman walks in, walks by. They introduce her to me. I say hello. She is seated. I give the Bible study. At the conclusion of the study, I go and I sit down in another place in that small front room. And she comes and sits next to me and wants to visit for a moment. And so I'm beginning to speak to her and I ask her some questions. And I still remember asking her this question. I asked her, "How long have you been a Christian?" And she looks at me and she says, "All my life." And immediately the Holy Spirit says, "She's lying. Because she wasn't born again. You're not born again. There's a time in your life that you come to faith in Christ." So she says, "Oh, I've been one all my life." And I look at her and the Spirit says, "She's lying." And I said, "Yes, Lord, I know." And we began to speak. And then she asks me this, and this is one of the things that tipped me off. Then she asks me, what's your sign? See, back that time, here's some ancient history for some of you. Back that time in college, the college cool kids were really into what's your sign. So she says to me, "What's your sign? What's your astrological sign?" And I looked at her and I said, "The fish." And she says, "Oh, you're a Pisces." I said, "No." I said, "Ichthus." I said, "The ichthus is a symbol of Christianity." I said, "I don't go for that astrology garbage." That was my first conversation with the girl who became my wife. That was Marie. But that was her. She was a college student. She was finishing off, and she was a sociology major and had been influenced by the world deeply and all. And that was her way of breaking the ice. That's how she came to discuss things with me as it pertained to just making conversation. She was that way. So you have to make a decision. You have to get to a point where you say, I'm lost and I need to be found. And the thing about the Lord is He allows that. He, as a matter of fact, He provokes that by the Word of God, which gives invitation, the Holy Spirit that draws us to Himself, and then we cooperate with His conviction, we believe His Word, and we come to faith in Christ. But we make that decision. We make that choice. Again, using Marie, she's not here, so she can't get mad. We're driving together. We've been going together for, going out on dates for 4 or 5 months. But I wasn't real, like, serious with her or anything. We were going out. And all. And I still remember I was driving in California. I was in Orange County. We were driving on the Santa Ana Freeway, the 5 Freeway. We were going through that particular area. And as we were driving off to, right off of the, you could see it right off the freeway. There's a dance club right off the freeway. And as we're driving, she says to me, I was there last night. And I said, really? She goes, yeah. She said, I said, what were you doing? She goes, oh, I went dancing. I said, oh, whatever, you know. And I said, oh, okay. So we're driving. And she goes, yeah. She says, I enjoyed myself. I said, good. She said, some guy was there. And he asked me for, I was dancing, and he asked me for my phone number. So I said, did you give it to him? She says, no. And I said, why not? She said, I told him I have a boyfriend. And I looked at her. You've got a boyfriend? I'm serious. I did. I'm not lying. I'm not making that up. It's a great illustration. But no, I did. It was true. I'm driving. She go, and I said, did you give it to him? No. Why not? Because I told him I have a boyfriend. You got a boyfriend? She goes, yeah. I said, who? Who? She said, you? I said, me? I said, I'm not your boyfriend. She goes, what do you mean you're not my boyfriend? I said, I'm not, this is a true story. I'm not your boyfriend. She goes, why do you say that? If I were your boyfriend, you wouldn't have been there last night dancing. She never went dancing again. I broke her legs. No, she never. But she didn't. She never went dancing again. Did I force her? No. I gave her an opportunity to decide. You want to be mine? I don't share you. I don't share you. You're not mine on Saturday and somebody else's on Friday. Doesn't work that way in relationship. Either you're mine or you're not. If you don't want to be mine, that's fine with me right now too. I'm not overly committed to you anyway. But if we're going to be together, it's just us. Now, why would I think Jesus would share me with somebody else if I wouldn't share my girlfriend with somebody else? So you make a choice, don't you? Who are you going to follow? You can't just stumble into relationship. You're drawn into relationship, forsaking all else to cling to Him. That's what you do, right? That's how you got saved. You didn't say, I'm going to receive Christ and Buddha. I'm going to receive Christ and Muhammad. You said, it's Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of all, and I will follow Him. So Jesus is teaching us that. It's very basic. It's very simple, but it's true. You're not automatically a Christian. You need to come to faith in Christ. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Secondly, he speaks of the narrow gate. The narrow gate, as we look at it, is opposite of the broad way. And he says it's demanding. Is it easy to be a Christian? No. It isn't easy. It's the way of death. If a man is going to follow me, he picks up his cross daily and comes after me. I had a guy I worked with before I went into full-time ministry. His name was Gus. And Gus and I began to speak. He was around my age. I began to share the gospel with him. And on one occasion, when he got more comfortable with me and began to share his beliefs, he said to me, "You took the easy way out." And I said, "What do you mean, the easy way?" He said, "You took the easy way out. You became a Christian." And I said, "You think following Christ is the easy way?" "No, Gus, it's not. It's a way of death." Guys, isn't it easy? It's much easier to lose your temper and to just say what's on your mind than it is to say, "God, give me the ability to hear and not to speak." Isn't it a lot easier just to be in the flesh than to walk in the Spirit? It is. So no, it isn't the easy way. It's a demanding way. In Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He points out that the narrow gate is not a crowded gate. He said, "Few there be that find it." You know, in this world that we live in today, it's better illustrated for us as we consider the amount of people that are on the face of the earth, and yet there's so few born-again believers. "There be few," Jesus said. In Luke 12:32, he said it like this, "Do not fear, little flock, because indeed we are a little flock." And then he says that you're to avoid the false prophets. He points out that they prowl, deceiving those who would enter in. He said they come to you in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing is another way of saying that they are dressed like a true prophet, because true prophets very often wore certain clothing that identified them. He says they're coming to you with the appearance as if they're true, but in fact it's just clothing. It's not the reality. That's not what they truly are. And they're prowling to take you. So as he had said in chapter 24, he says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and will deceive many." So he's been warning people at the conclusion of his message about the fact that he's teaching them the truth, and there will be false people who enter in to try and undermine what he's doing. So at this point in verses 21 through 23, he warns against self-deception. Self-deception. He's warning them against the danger of falling short of true salvation. He does not want people to deceive themselves. And it's been said, self-deception is the worst kind. It is. Self-deception is the worst kind. And self-deception seems to be increasing today. And I believe that it is because the demands, if you will, of discipleship are either ignored by teachers and watered down because we don't want to make it difficult. What are we doing today? Let me share some things with you that I believe is happening. One of the things that we're doing today is we're encouraging people to a false show of faith. We're giving them the impression that if they do some very basic thing, like raise your hand when I say, "Do you want to know Jesus?" or "Walk that aisle," that raising of the hand or that walk by itself constitutes salvation. And indeed, it doesn't. The reason I, as a pastor, will say, "Raise your hand," is simply so I can know if there are any there that I will pray with. But that raising of the hand didn't save them. If their heart wasn't raised first, their hand being raised doesn't matter. If they're not going to walk with God after they came forward, then they're really not going forward at all. And there are a lot of people today, guys, and you know this, who believe themselves to be Christian because they said the prayer after a radio program or a TV program or went to church and bowed their head at a certain time. But in fact, they're not following the Lord. And so I believe we're encouraging people to a false show of faith because we don't teach them what it means to be a true believer, a genuine Christian. And then secondly, and I believe this is something that we're dealing with that we all can understand, is many times people today are getting what I would refer to as a false concept of grace. A false concept of grace. The term cheap grace was coined, or at least began to be repeated, by those who read the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the term cheap grace is a grace that they take that has no cost. Grace isn't cheap. It may be free, but it was costly. And so cheap grace, I believe, is on the rise. You see, if God's grace is misunderstood, it can be regarded as permission to continue in sin. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And then he went on to answer his own question. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Grace wasn't extended to me so that I could continue in sin and go to heaven, is what he's saying. Now, a while back, I have a Facebook account, and one of my quote-unquote Facebook friends wrote me, and I wanted to read to you our interplay to highlight this false concept of grace. So here's the letter they sent me. "Pastor David, even though we know the truth, not only about Jesus and the cross, but how much Jesus sacrificed on the cross for us, what I don't understand is why do my friends still want to defile the marriage bed? What hurts is that they don't want to wait. They live together as boyfriend and girlfriend instead of doing it right and being set apart. What hurts is that I love them so much, and it is sad. His return is so near." And so the obvious point is their friends have a false concept of the grace of God. They believe God's grace is given that they might continue to sin. So I wrote back. My response was, "My heart is with you on this one. To really know is to actually do, even as Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 27. I'm concerned that many who confess Jesus really do not possess him. Because a mark of a genuine believer is continuing in his word. I have never seen anyone in the New Testament portrayed as a follower of Jesus who remained in habitual sin. This is not to say that we all become immediately mature and just do not sin anymore. But it is to say that the things we were washed from are things we do not return to, nor do we practice them as a way of life any longer. 1 John 3:6 says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. In other words, the one who is born again turns away from sin and does not continue in sin as a habit. This indicates whether they really have known Jesus. Sometimes we may stray back into such a life, but because we have been washed, we are convicted and repent. If we remain in sin because we are comfortable in it and excuse it, that is another thing altogether. Living together is fornication, and excusing it and saying it doesn't matter to Jesus is not true. To remain in it may be revealing something about their real faith, and it may very well not be genuine. Of course, that is for Jesus to judge, but if they remain in unrepentant sin, they are demonstrating that they never really knew him." You see, true conversion produces true Christianity. And the fruit of conversion is love for God and it's love for his word. In John 8:47, it says, "He who is of God hears God's words." And then Jesus said, "You do not hear because you are not of God." In Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So you see, true Christians cannot practice sin with real satisfaction or joy. You guys want to be used by the Lord? Do you? Can you answer me on that one? Yeah. If you do? You want to? There are certain things that you're going to have to give up on, even if they may be liberties you possess right now that aren't particular sins at all. If you want to be used, there are things you'll do. Let me give you an example. I was a young man. A friend of mine and I went to eat some pizza. It's West Coast pizza. It's not real. It's like Mexican food over here. don't do it. And so we're at a pizza parlor in Huntington Beach, right off of the main street there, Pacific Coast Highway. And I'm seated with my friend, who's a Christian. He and I are Christians, and we're young men. And he says, you know, I've never had beer and pizza before. Because he never drank. He was raised in the church. Me, I was an alcoholic. And he says, I've never had beer and pizza before. He said, let's order a pitcher of beer. And I'm looking at him, and I'm 24 years old at the time. And I'm not wanting to make a statement to him like, I can't do that. It's not because I felt uncomfortable, and I was still relatively young in my faith, and so I thought, well, I'm over 21, I'm not going to get drunk, I can have a glass of beer. And I started to rationalize it, and I'm not saying it was, you know, it's a sin to drink a beer or this or that, please understand. So I said, all right. So he orders a pitcher. I still remember, there's a pitcher, and here comes this hot pizza. And he pours it. He poured a glass for me and a glass for himself and puts the glass in front of me. I take a bite of my pizza, take a drink of the beer. And an older man, now again, I was 24, and this older man looked in my memory. He was in his 70s, and so he came in, and he sat directly across from me. Directly across from me. We're at a table here. There's a table right next to us. He's sitting facing me. I pick up the beer. I drink it. He's looking right at me. I put it down. The Spirit of the Lord, as God is my witness, speaks to my heart and says, go tell him of my love. And I argue with the Lord. I can't. I can't. And he says to my heart, why not? And I say, because he just watched me drink some beer. He's going to think I'm a hypocrite. You may or may not believe this, but there was a time when people looked at Christians and really thought they lived a different kind of life. There was a time. They say that a pagan in the 50s lived a better life than Christians live today. And that's true. I could go into that. I won't. That's not my message. Let me get back to it. I just took one drink. Was that a sin? Spirit says, go speak to him. I said, I can't. Why not? He saw me drink that beer. He'll think I'm a hypocrite. This is the truth. No sooner had I thought those words, two young men came off the street, walked into the pizza parlor. One sat on one side of this man, the other sat on the other. One pulled a Bible out of his pocket and started sharing the Word of God with him. Right in front of me, I'm looking right there where that table is. And the Spirit of the Lord speaks to my heart, and I'll never forget it. He said, if I cannot use you, I will find somebody else to use. You guys want to be used by the Lord? Put away the things you consider liberties and start walking in holiness and watch what God will do. I got away from it. Yeah, is it a sin to drink or not? That's not the point. The point is, I don't want to be shelved. I don't want to be the guy who's on the bench with the glove. I want to be in the game. And if the Lord is saying to me, you want to get your uniform dirty? Yes. Then you're going to need to do certain things. I'm going to do those things. So I don't argue whether or not. Some of you guys might like a beer. Some of you might like your wine, whatever. You know, oh, you know, I'm Italian. We like wine. I just don't want to be shelved. I want to be used by the Lord. And there are certain things that I might be free to do that I don't exercise. Not all things edify. All things may be lawful, but not all things build me up. And I want to do the things that build me up. And so if I'm going to be used by the Lord, I'm going to be very careful about that. You see, we need to remain as faithful to the Lord as he gives us power to be. We want to be used by the Lord, and yes, we do fail. But we don't continue in sin as a way of life. And that's really the key. True repentance and conversion demands and results in a changed life. And a Christian cannot live a life dominated by sin and have no remorse or conviction. In 1 John 2:3 and 4, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And that is why the Lord Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom." So these people confessed Jesus with their mouth, but they did not honor him with their lives. When he's speaking concerning Lord, the word Lord was a common word used during the time of Christ. It was a title of respect, but to address Christ as Lord is different. He's speaking of those who profess faith in him. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." You see, in verse 22, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" And so it's interesting. I want you to see this. They proclaim what we would today refer to as charismatic ministry. That's what they're professing. Prophecy, exorcism, miracles, all are under spirit-filled labels. They claim to have performed such works as his followers. Here's something for you to think about. How do you approach that? These are people who say they're casting out demons, doing wonders, prophesying. How do you deal with that? Well, if genuine works are being performed, it is possible that those works are not from the Lord at all, but are counterfeit miracles. That's a possibility. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Or it may simply be that they're false claims, events that were not really true. You know, there are people today that you could see, perhaps still going on today. I don't watch much of what is called Christian TV anymore. But who will go up there and, you know, supposedly be doing all these miracles and all. They may really think they are. I don't know whether they think they are or not. But in reality, what's taking place here is they're false. What they're doing isn't real. You see, anything that God is doing can be validated through investigation. Remember when Jesus cleansed the leper, and the leper who had come to him after he was cleansed was told to go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing the things Moses commanded as a testimony? If somebody has really been healed or whatever, go to the doctor, and that will be a testimony to them, and it'll be broadcast. It's as simple as that. Well, as this is taking place in verse 23, it says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, "I never knew you, ever. You never had true fellowship with me, and you are eternally lost." Now, as he says this, he moves into verses 24 through 27. This is where I want to conclude and look at a few things with you. So it says, verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, it fell. Great was its fall." We'll look at that, and I'm going to move into some application. Now, is that me making that noise? Or is that okay, you guys? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm not rubbing it with my massive chest. Don't laugh so hard. Okay. It's no problem with me. It's okay. I just want to make sure I'm not doing it. Here we go. I'll close with this, the parable of two builders. Let's look at this together. The parable concludes by drawing a sharp contrast between hearers and doers. And he's giving people a chance to act in faith upon his words. That's what we're looking at. Notice with me that the two people in the parable encounter the same trials. But the difference is one house is built on a rock and the other house is built on sand. One has a solid foundation, the other does not. So believers realize that we are not insulated against hard times, tragedies, and trials. We simply learn to trust God through his word to us. Here's something that somebody asked me a while back. They said, over the years that you followed the Lord, what would you say is one of the most, if not the most important lesson you've learned? And again, I came to faith in Christ at the age of 20. I'm 67. I've been following the Lord this December, 47 years. I've been teaching the Word of God since September of 1973. So I've been teaching the Word, studying the Word for 44 years. I've given between 7 to 8,000 messages over those years, which is always interesting when somebody wants to debate with me who's never even read the Bible, but they know it better than me. That's always interesting. So they're asking me, what have you learned over time that is of value to me? What could I learn? What should I know? Or what should I ask the Lord? They've asked me. And it's so simple. It doesn't take I'm not Solomon. This is just a simple thing. What have I learned? God's in control. Stop sweating it. That's what I've learned. Look at, I'm a father, a husband, a grandfather. I wish I would have just skipped having kids and gone straight to grandkids. And all of that time parenting my kids and the concerns and the hurts and the pains, I wish that I would have trusted him more, knowing he's in control. Knowing that he isn't. That doesn't mean that I didn't have responsibilities. Doesn't mean that I should have stopped disciplining or not give devotions. Listen, my kids from the time they were small, from the time they were infants, and I mean small, less than a year, they would be in the bassinet or whatever it was, their little carrier. We would put them on the kitchen table before they could even sit up on their own. And I would hold them by the wrist like this. And that was from the beginning. And I would pray, in Jesus' name, Lord, thank you for this food, amen. When they got older, they had devotions out of 7 days a week. My children had devotions 5 days a week. 5 nights a week, they had devotions. 2 nights they didn't. Why? Because one was a Wednesday night, they were in church. The other was a Sunday night, they were in church. They got the Word of God every day of their life. When we dropped them off at school, because I would drop them off at school. When we dropped them off at school, we would hold them by the little hand from the time they were small. We'd walk them in, or when they got out of the car and walked in, and I'd take them by the hand, Jesus, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would be with my babies. May they remember who they are, who they belong to, in your name, amen, every day. For years and years and years, from the time they were one, from the time they were five, from the time they were 10, into the teen years, I read to them the stories of missionaries. I gave them Bible studies through the Gospels. I would open the book and I'd have them seated in front of me. And all I needed to do was open up that book. And when I opened up the book, they would become silent. I would read the Word of God. It wasn't a 50-minute study. It was a 3-minute study. But I would say, God so loved the world. That means he loved you too, baby. And he wants, and I would just do that every day. And then when they got into 16, 17, and 18, all hell broke loose. It's a fact. And you just hold on for dear life because the world is after them and wants to destroy them. All you got to do is look what happened in the book of Exodus when Moses was born and what was happening. They were killing the children. And then you get into the New Testament and what is happening? They're killing the children. Why is that? Because Satan wants to kill the generation that's coming up that will follow Christ. And we know that. So if you're not giving your kids, if you're a daddy, prayer and devotion, begin. Begin. It's not too late. Begin. Be that spiritual leader, because they need to know that not only do you hear, but you also do. My son Joseph was in Bible college. And as he's in Bible college, it's a Calvary Chapel Bible college, he has a friend that he makes, and his friend knows my name, knows who I am, and says to my son Joseph, "I feel sorry for you." And Joseph says to him, "And why is that?" He says, "Because you see your father the way he really is." And Joseph says, "What do you mean by that?" He says, "You see what he's like when he's not in the pulpit. You see him what he's like when he's just living in the house. I feel sorry for you." And Joseph says to him, "My dad's no different in the pulpit than he is in his house." And that's the truth. I give messages to my kids and still receive collections from them. You know, it's the truth. I made a lot of money off of them. But it's true, you got to be the same person. So who is that person? That's what you got to ask yourself. Who is that person? Who is that person? You see, my father-in-law, Reuben, was a very good man. But he would not go to church. He wouldn't go to church. And when I planted our church, it was only a few miles away from where my father-in-law and mother-in-law lived. So he would drive by the church sometimes just to see the cars in the parking lot. And when we had Easter services and we would have him in a park, he would drive real slowly because he was so proud of his son-in-law who was reaching these people. He's very proud of me, but he wouldn't say anything. And he didn't understand it was Jesus. He wouldn't go with us to church. He came on the grounds when we were building our building out, the one that we now occupy, and he was a construction man, owned his own business with his brothers, and he would stand there and he would look at the construction. Every Friday, or I think it was Friday, he would come and just look because he loved construction. And then one day he didn't show up. One day, it was his regular habit, he didn't show up. And his daughter was on, my sister-in-law was on campus, and my son Joseph, who was trained as a paramedic, he's now a nurse, but my Joseph was a paramedic. My sister Patty, sister-in-law Patty, goes to Joseph, "Dad didn't show up. Grandpa didn't show up. I'm worried about him. Go with me, Joseph." And Joseph and Patty drive, you know, the 2 miles down to the house, and they knock on the door, open the door, and, you know, "Dad, are you here?" And it's silent. They walk in, and you have to turn to the right. There's a hallway, and there's my father-in-law laying on the ground. He had a stroke. And Patty freezes. She didn't know what to do. Her dad's on the ground. Joseph's trained as a paramedic. He kneels and begins to take vitals and turns to her and says, "Call 911. She's frozen. She can't move. She stands there. He says, "Auntie, call 911. She rushes out. He's kneeled next to his grandfather, who he loves with all of his heart. And he, "Papa, Pop." And he looks at him, "Yes, Joseph." "Papa, you're not good. Are you ready? Are you ready?" "I'm a good man, Joseph," is what he said. And he is a good man. Very good man. "I'm a good man, Joseph." "Grandpa, you are a good man. You're not good enough." Where'd he get that from? "You're not good enough. You need Jesus." And he shares the gospel with his grandfather, who goes into a full stroke. And I show up at the hospital a couple hours later, and his face is already beginning to paralyze. And he looks at me and he confesses. I didn't even realize what he was doing, but he's saying, "I got mad, David. I got mad." He had gotten angry at a friend of his, and it just caused a full stroke. And I say to him, "You know, we all get mad. You know, the Lord understands." And he goes into slowly a coma. And 2 days later, I'm sitting in this hospital room. And guys, I don't know if you've done this. It was the hospital room that my father died in. It was the emergency ICU section. My father-in-law was in bed 2. My dad died in bed 4. When I'm looking at my father-in-law, I'm looking at the bed my dad died in 2 years, 3 years before. He died 2 days earlier than my father died. 2 days in terms of calendar dates. He died February 13th. My dad died February 15th. I'm in the same room going through the same feelings that I had when my father died. And I stay there with some of the family until I watch them pull the plug. Then I watch that monitor just flatline, and he's gone. Well, you see, Joseph said, "You're a good man, but not good enough. Grandpa, you need Jesus. Will you receive Christ now?" And he shared enough scripture for him to know what it meant. And he mumbled and said, "Yes, yes." And he prayed with my son to receive the Lord. So he died a couple days later. His wife, my mother-in-law, very, very strong Catholic woman, has a funeral in the Catholic Church. But they let us speak. The priest is up there, and he says, "Ruben Lopez is in heaven because he was baptized as an infant." The only time my father-in-law ever went to the church is when he went past it. He didn't go to church or anything. Yet there's this priest saying he's a Christian and he went to heaven because he was baptized. My son Joseph gets up and he says, "Ruben Lopez is in heaven, but it isn't because he was water baptized. It's because he gave his heart to Jesus Christ and he was born again in the Catholic Church." And I'm going, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." See, so you bring your kids up, those of you who are parents, you bring them up in the faith of the Lord. Yes, they will give you a run for your money. But the thing is we got a lot of kids who profess Christ who don't live for him. It's a blessing when you see them profess and actually live for him. And that's the key, isn't it? And for us, we want to do the same. See, my son defended me to his friend. My father's the same in the pulpit as he is out of it. And our kids can be the same way, to live the gospel out. Listen, these people go through the same things here, but one house is built on a rock, the other is built on sand. One has a solid foundation, the other does not. We are not insulated against hard times. We have our times of trial and tragedy, but we trust the Lord and we trust His Word. In Psalm 119:71, it says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." You see, a disciple not only hears and agrees, but he hears and he does. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'll close with a story, because I'm the storyteller I was railing against. Because it's time to close. I got a phone call from my mother. My mother says to me, "Son, they took your dad to the hospital today. He had a heart attack. So I go to their house, and I'm talking to my mom. I go to the hospital, I'm talking to my mom. See, my dad couldn't die. My dad was Superman. I know he was Superman because he told me when I was a little boy. See, as I was a little boy, they used to have a TV program called Superman, and I would watch it. And it would come on a certain day, and I would watch it. My dad got jealous. He didn't like that. Because I really wanted to be Superman. So one day, my dad says to me, "Son, I have to tell you my secret identity." That's true. I'm telling you a true story. "I am Superman." Now, my dad's a Mexican, 5'7", little black mustache. He did not look like he was from Krypton. And I would look at him and I'd say, "That's not possible. Because Superman doesn't have a mustache and he's bigger than that." But if my dad, because I was only like 4, if my dad says he's Superman, why would my dad lie to me? So for years, I thought he was Superman. I really did. I thought he was Superman because he said it and your dad doesn't lie. Well, I got older and I started thinking, he can't be Superman. So I said, listen, if you're Superman, where's your costume? Where is it? He says, it's in the garage, in the rafters. So he went to work. So I climbed up into the rafters, and I scoured. I did not find it. I even climbed on the roof of our house, of our garage, and I looked through all the ivy. No costume. So I waited for him to come home. I was waiting when he walked in, and I remember standing up, pointing my finger at him and saying, you're not Superman. What do you mean I'm not Superman? You're not Superman. I looked for your costume, and I couldn't find it. Oh, I was in the rafters, and I climbed on top of the garage, and I looked in the bushes. You're not Superman. I'll never forget my dad shaking his head at me like, oh, son, it's in the cleaners. That made sense. That made sense. So it took a long time for me to realize that this little Mexican was not Superman. It took me years. Well, I'm in the hospital because my father had a heart attack, and I never thought that my dad would die. As I'm there, I sit down, just arriving. They had just admitted him, and my mother sits me down, and she says, son, your daddy had a heart attack. And I said, yes, Mama. And she says, do you know what he did just before the ambulance came to take him away? And I said, no. What did he do? He prayed. Well, of course. She says, do you know what he prayed? No, Mama. This is what my father's last prayer was, because he never spoke again. Father, take care of my wife. That was his last prayer. He didn't say, Father, heal me. Father, help me. He said, Father, take care of my wife. That was my dad. My father never taught me how to be a husband with his mouth. He taught me with his life. I watched a man love a woman till the day he died. The last words he formed, the last word was when he saw my mom. He never called her by her name. She was just Mama. And that was the last time he ever formed her word in his mouth. Mama. My father died. Fellas, your Christianity is worth nothing if it's not lived out. You're going to go through pain. You're going to go through sorrow. There's no insulation against it. There's no guarantees against it. But the one thing I've learned is I get through because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned that I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. I have learned that I am just passing through. This world is not my home. Jesus has gone before me to prepare a place for me. And where he is, I shall be also. And so I want to live a life that demonstrates I know what it means to be bought at a price. I want to glorify God with my body and my spirit, which belong to him. I want to be a Christian. And I want to do that which brings honor and glory to him. And I pray if you take anything from this weekend, that that's your heart too. Father, we ask that you'd work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.